Sometime wonder, well, how in the world can y'all go for a whole week and not eat bread products or things that have leavening in them? And maybe at first it does seem like it would be a challenge, but as Peggy and I were speaking before services, it's just hard to believe the days are over so quickly. It doesn't take long, does it? Yes, it's true. Well, for those who'd like a title, I know we're supposed to give one for today's message. Today's message will be entitled, Pass the Bread. The message is, we're going to go back in the Old Testament, we're going to go back to the beginning of when Israel went into slavery, and then we're going to bring in the bread. And we'll try to tie the two together. We're not going to talk about the plagues. We could talk about the plagues. We could talk about the relationship of Moses and Pharaoh, but we're not. Today I want to look back at the calling of Moses when God was first calling him at the burning bush to go back to Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Of course, he's given signs. Three signs were given. And in a few minutes, we'll turn there. But I'd like to just talk to you a little bit about that before we go into that part of the message. The three signs are lens, if you will, that preview the entire story of the children of Israel going into the enslavement that they did in Egypt. And you know, when God decided he wanted to deliver the children of Israel, you know, he could have just came down and had a magic carpet and went in and pulled them out and been gone, couldn't he? There's many things that he could have done. But there's a thought that I want to inject here into your mind to think about while the message is being brought today. And that is, if God had just went in and delivered them, would they have continued to believe? Would it stuck in their minds? You know, is there any meanings to the signs that we'll read about today? You know, God could have done a lot of different things. We know for sure that two of the three signs that was given to Moses to convince the children of Israel that God had sent him and was calling him, when the plagues began, you know, the sorcerers and the wise men and the magicians of Pharaoh, of the king of Egypt, were able to duplicate them. Why did God do that? God, with all of his wisdom and glory, he could have chose things that there would have been no way that they could have duplicated. They would have been able to. And at first, let's also, as we read to them and discuss through them, let's ask the question as to why did God, how effective, why did he choose these signs? And really, they wasn't quite effective at first. You know, he could have picked musicians, things like I said, that they could not replicate. But the first part in showing Moses was not for the Pharaoh or the king of Egypt, but it was for the children of Israel, so they would understand. He needed to get their attention, and he needed to work with them in a way that would show them that he understood what they went through, that he understood their affliction. You know, the signs at first were not doing much, but what was the purpose of the signs? Again, to inspire faith, but not in if there was a God or not, but who he is and what he does and what he can do. That's the same in our first walk when we were with God today, you know. One of the first questions when people ask me about the church and the literature, they want us to, for some reason, the booklet that we have, What Is Your Destiny, comes to mind because, you know, why do you want to have a relationship with God? What is the purpose of your life? What is your destiny? These are thoughts that, if you think about these, then as you go into seeing an eternal creator and Father in heaven who wants to take your life and redirect it and give it purpose, can do so and will do so. As we begin and turn over to Exodus, I'm just going to read a verse. I want to speak some more to this, and then we'll start the study series. Exodus 3 and over verse 16, God was telling Moses to go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done in you in Egypt. You know, God wanted them to understand that he understood what it was. He wanted them to know that he was going to deliver, that redemption was right around the corner. But the people, in needing to see the future in their deliverance by God, also they needed to see God had remembered them in their past. God had seen their past, and God would deliver them to the future. But you know, past, when one suffers a great deal for a long time, oppression, which they did, affliction. You know, these things that not only are physically direct and affect your lives, but emotionally and mentally. And you know, just freeing them from slavery wouldn't have taken care of the lasting effects of the abuse that they suffered mentally and physically. The relationship between an abused and abuser, sometimes I'm no counselor, but I know like through the Battered Wives programs, it comes to the point where these people that are being oppressed start to think it's their fault, maybe. And they deal with that. Well, see, God wanted them to be relieved of that, to really and truly be free in spirit and be free to be able to worship him. We all have to be forgiven, and we all have to have what was given and placed on us in the past in our life. It has to be removed, both physically, when it causes harm, both emotionally, mentally, and it comes to the point where even spiritually, when we were spiritually taught wrong. God knew that. They didn't understand at the time, but that's part of the reason behind those first three signs that he showed Moses to tell them. When an abuser is abusing someone, it's usually two options that they take, isn't it, when they find out about it. They usually either repent and change and say, I'm sorry, and try to work to not letting that happen again. Either they keep right on abusing. They usually do one of the two. Sooner or later, it'll come full circle, won't it? You know, there was three lies that Pharaoh told to get the people of Egypt to carry out the atrocities against the children of Israel. And we'll read about those in a moment. So let's go ahead and turn now over to Exodus 4. You're right there at it. Apologize, Exodus 3. One page too far there. Now let's begin in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of the Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I do not draw near this place, but take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is the holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I think any of us would be, wouldn't it? It'd be very terrifying. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. This goes beyond brick and mortar, straw, and building. There's something even deeper that it goes back to. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression of which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You know, there's two ways to look at this. He could have been very humble. Who am I? Secondly, he could have thought about, well, you know, I killed somebody in Egypt. I had to flee. So he might have been thinking also about his own hide. It would stand to reason that he would or could have. So he said, I will certainly be with you, God told him. And this will be a sign to you that I have sent you when you brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. He would bring them there. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And then he spoke again as we did a while ago. He said, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord your God, your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Go down to verse 18. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. He's given these instructions to Moses. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. See, God already knew, didn't he? Not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Now, you would think this would be something to be excited about. You would think, well, he's going to let us go. But he just said that he wouldn't let them go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when they go, they shall go out not empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor. Notice she said didn't steal. But they shall ask of the neighbor, who namely dwells near their house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? This was the first sign that he gave him. He said, a rod. Now, I found something very interesting. I went in Strong's Concordance. Of course, you know I slaughtered the English language, so I don't dare try the Hebrew. But if you look up the Psalms, the Strong's Concordance, number 42:94, the word for rod, one of the root meanings of the word is tribes. I found that to be very interesting. And he said, cast it on the ground. And so he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Again, the rod having a meaning of, one of the meanings of being tribes, and the other one was to be to put down. And I'm sure if somebody took a staff and started frailing on you and I, we would probably go down too, wouldn't we? There's a meaning that's being purposed here. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. See, Moses had fled. He didn't want a part of that. He didn't understand what God was doing, what God was showing him. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand again, that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. A serpent is subtle, isn't it? A serpent whispers. That's one of the meanings of the word that was given in serpent in 51:75, if you want to look that up for yourselves, in Strong's Concordance. Remember back to the Garden of Eden, you know. Satan got Eve off away from Adam. He whispered to her, didn't he? He spoke to her. Here, you just, you know. So, let's turn back over to Exodus 1. Let's take a look at this right here and see if there's any connection. Exodus 1. We'll begin in verse 5. And all of those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. There were a lot of them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, here's that first line, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Now that could have been true. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of our land. We see he was using deceit, wasn't he? This might happen. This could happen. We need to fear them. They're mightier than we are. They could be shrewd. You know, they could just whisper and come over here to our enemy and say, well, let's go up against Egypt. So what does one need to do if one wants its people to follow him? Do we see that? Have we not seen that repeated in history? What did Hitler do? What did he say against the Jews? These people, you know, we gotta watch them, we gotta worry about them. Stalin. This happened all down through history. We've got to do this thing. And so therefore he set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities at Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter and with hard bondage and mourning and brick and all manner of service in the field. All the service in which they made, they served with rigor. Now let's go back over to chapter 4. Now here's the second thing. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand back in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored just like the other, like it was fresh. Now we know that if you pull a hand, when he pulled his hand out and it was white, it was as if the blood had gone, the life was out of it, that it was dead. That was strange to me. It's one of the signs that he would give, but then when he went back in there, it was not dead. So see, it was a deception. God was showing, as Moses was to show the children of Israel, God was showing that he understood the deception of what the king of Egypt was trying to pull and what he was trying to do. Let's go back over to Exodus 1. Let's begin there in verse 15, Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on birthing stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, they shall stay alive. Now you think about this. What did they do? I mean, did they just go in there with a knife waiting for the baby to be born? No, it had to be subtle. They had to take the baby. They had to kill the baby. If you read some of the commentaries on this, that's what they would do, what they would try to do, the ones that did it here. And then they would give the baby back to the mother to feed it. And then when the baby wasn't nursed, then it was assumed it was a stillbirth, which was another deception. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive. And the midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. You know, they just didn't want a murder on their hands, did they? They didn't want that. They feared God. So he dealt well with them, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. He took care of them. Let's go back over to Exodus. And let's begin now at apologize for that. And given the signs, wrote this down in there. Okay, he did the hand in the bosom. And says, then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river. And this was the third sign that he was to have. And to pour it on the dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. He was getting excited about this. But again, let's turn back over to Exodus 1. And let's read what happened in verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people. Now notice he didn't command the Egyptian army. He commanded all of his people. Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. He was telling his own people, you know, take your neighbor, go over there, you know, whatever. If you take them something other, whatever. Take the male child and cast them into the river to throw them in the waters, that they would drown, that they would die. You know, the Nile River was a river that considered giving life to Egypt. They drank from it. They bathed in it. They played around it. They used it for irrigation, just like you'll see if you go around this country. A lot of rivers in the south, you'll see pipes that are put in them, and they irrigate out over the crops. A river is life-giving. But it was hiding a crime, wasn't it? It was hiding a sin that was terrible. And it's something that mentally, you know, just really played hard on the minds of the Israelites. And this is part of that oppression that I was talking about. This is something that doesn't soon get over. I know I lost a granddaughter at 3 days old. And that was terrible. I can't imagine this and what they would have gone through. And it was to be carried out by the citizens, not the soldiers. You know, the Nile was covering the crimes, or the rivers of Egypt was covering the crime, because you could go out the next day, you know, you didn't see the baby, did you? In a river, a flowing river, it would seem that everything was okay. The water was hiding the sin. Now, the beginning process of enslavement taking place. The first lie paved the way for all future. You know, back over there we read in Exodus 1 and 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly. The land was filled with them. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was becoming very concerned with that he couldn't control them just because of their numbers. And so he sought out to destroy them. Whatever way he could. If he couldn't kill them at birth, he would kill them with the burdens that would be on their back. The threat might happen. Pharaoh likened them so it would create fear. He wanted the people of Egypt to fear so that they would join in and help him with what he was doing. It was a way of getting everybody involved. And as was said, that's happened many times to Israel. Create doubt. That's what Satan did, didn't he? Create doubt. And speaking of leprosy, you know, Miriam is the only case that we really see of an individual. That's in Numbers 12, 12. We won't turn there. But there again, God was showing Moses in the signs that he was giving him to perform before the Israelites, the children of Israel, to the elders, that he understood that the lies and the sins, deceitfulness, is that what's caused him to be enslaved. People were to see that God had seen their affliction. He wanted them to see so they would believe. The beginning of truth comes in the first plague. We'll turn to that in a little bit. Because in the first plague, the snake, you remember Aaron did throw down the rod. We'll just go ahead and look at it now. Let's turn to Exodus 7. Exodus 7, verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. So they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And he did not heed them, as the Lord said. You know, God was showing Pharaoh, wasn't he? He was showing what he had done. The snake was able to eat up. The serpent was able to crush what he had. And this put fear into it. This was the beginning of the hardening of his heart. You know, God wanted Pharaoh to realize what he had done to the children of Israel before he fully punished them. He wanted him to see his error. Did he repent? Did he change? No. Just like the abuser against the abused. He took that first option of not. You know, why did God allow all of these circumstances and experiences to lead into the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What Pharaoh had done to oppress the children of Israel is likened to what sin does. It destroys both physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and causes one not to believe. When you think back after the coming out of Egypt, when you and I came out of spiritual Egypt, God called us. We repented, we baptized, we had laying on of hands, we started living a new life. But that sin keeps creeping back, don't it? It keeps coming back. Different ways, different masks, sometimes the same sin. So what did God do when he took them out of the land of Egypt? He fed them with manna. Manna, which was unleavened food in the desert, basically all the way up to the time that Joshua, it wasn't basically, he did, all the way up to the time that Joshua was told by God to take Jericho. He provided that unleavened bread. And brethren, when we accept the sacrifice and we come out of this world, of this spiritual wilderness, you know, God wants to feed you and I with unleavened bread of the truth and sincerity. No deception, no lies. Just as he wanted to feed and did feed the children of Israel. They missed the point. But do we? Do we heed what he's telling us? What David said in the message today about we've given those instructions again and this is how you do it. Do we heed that? Do we take of that unleavened bread daily? After these days of unleavened bread and go forth, you know, we take back in that physical leavened bread to nourish our bodies, but do we take the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and use it alone? That's tough, but we have to do it. We should do it. We should want to do it. You know, the leavened bread of lies and deception, oppression and affliction that the king of Egypt was forcing on the children of Israel, you know, it was wrong. and it caused sorrow, and it caused pain, and it caused suffering, and it caused death. They were enslaved because of this sin, physically, mentally, and spiritually. They weren't allowed to go out and serve their God. We don't ever want to become slaves again to sin. We can. We can fall. Are we going to sin in the next year? Probably most likely somewhere we're going to make a mistake. We're going to slip up. But our goal should be to continually to take that bread, that unleavened bread, the truth and sincerity in Christ Jesus that he gives to us. Those laws, those statutes, those commands, those judgments. The mercy that he shows us, all the things that he gives us as tools. This is the bread we want to take in. You know, meals included bread. Joseph fed Esau bread and stew. Rebekah made Isaac bread with his meal. Abraham fed the angels who visited him with his bread. You know, it is, and it was a staple, just as it is, and it's a staple in our lives. Bread has rich symbol in the Bible. According to Harper's Bible Dictionary, bread of biblical days was usually made of wheat or barley and made differently from what we see today. Instead of our Western loaves, just picture a pancake type loaf of bread where you can dip down into something. That's the way it was most of the time when you look into the history of the breads. You know, these loaves would look like stones in the desert. In the Old Testament, bread is offered to God, the grain offering. We talked about this last year at this time, Days of Unleavened Bread, that only the peace offerings and the wave offerings were allowed to be leavened. The two offerings were not burnt like the others. But the offerings wholly dedicated to God, well, they were burnt. The most crucial bread, manna was given to the children of Israel. The most crucial bread that is offered to God, to you and I, is the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. We've went there and we've read that, but I want to go back to Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11, and let's read that again. It's good to be reminded. Even if we're reminded five times, go over and over and over again, it's good. Burn it in our minds. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. This is one I do have. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, for this is my body which is broken for you. Do in remembrance of me." Christ himself represents the bread of life, the unleavened bread. That's where we are to be nourished, just as the manna was given to the ancient Israelites would have been nourished in the desert. As we consider, I've got 4 points here about bread. Think about. You may want to write them down, or you may just want to listen to them, that have a spiritual application along with a physical application. Bread, number one, is eaten. This means that there was a choice involved. We either choose to or we choose not to. How much, when, and if we eat are all human choices, decisions on our own. Bread in the Bible often represents all types of food, but there are examples in the Bible of choices individuals make in their lives that are like the choices of what we eat. Now, we can choose to eat bread, or we can choose not to eat bread. But they do have, but this does have a spiritual overtone to it when we think about it. Proverbs 31 and 27, if you want to turn there, brethren. Proverbs 31, 27 says, "She does not eat the bread of idleness." To eat means to take nourishment from, to consume. She chooses what to do with her time, what's going to consume her time. And we all choose, don't we? The decisions that we make, we decide what it is, what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. So we can choose to be idle, or we can always choose to be busy and to be working towards our goals in life and the goals that God has set for us, the goals we have in this congregation, the goals we have with our families, whatever they are. We work to increase them. That is a nourishment to our spiritual lives, how we take part in teaching others, teaching our children, teaching our grandchildren, whatever it is. We make a choice whether we're going to do that or not. So we should take that unleavened bread and we should use it in that way, that spiritual unleavening. Bread requires effort from someone. You know, usually there's labor involved in producing the bread. And the women know this. You know, and the ancient Israelites, the women didn't leave behind their bread and waste it because the grain was planted, it was weeded, and it was harvested, and it was threshed. There was a lot of work involved in creating a simple piece of bread. There was a lot of effort and preparation put into this because food was for our nourishment. It was unexpected and surprising when the Israelites were given bread from heaven in the wilderness called manna. And it wasn't from any effort on their own part. It was given from God. God showing that he loved them and that it was a blessing. And it was a token of his willingness to take care of them. We have to come to that acceptance too in our lives only. When we receive and when we believe and we want to walk in this way of life, we have to realize that we do eat as we rehearsed in Passover. We take of that body of Christ, it's nourishment to us. We live it day in and day out. As David said, this is something that we become a habit of doing for the effects that it gives us, for the mindset that it teaches us to, and how it helps us to walk in the way, to serve God, to serve one another. Nehemiah 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It says, "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go and possess the land which you had sworn to give them." Again, God was taking care of them. And there was acknowledging. Nehemiah was acknowledging it. We have to continually look for ways in our lives that we can take unleavened bread, we can take that unleavened bread of truth and sincerity and let it guide our lives, let it nourish our lives, let it strengthen us, that we can build others up, and that we can live to Christ, that Christ can live through us. That nourishment that comes from him being in us through the Holy Spirit can go out to others and become a nourishment to others. You know, to become bread for us, Christ labored and he suffered. He gave up his former position, didn't he? It was really a wonderful and just amazing thing that he would allow himself to go through that and do that for us. There again, it's bread we don't take lightly, if you will. It's something we should remember. The third point is, you know, bread is a fundamental craving. Let's turn over a few pages to Lamentations. 5. Lamentations 5 verse 6 is, "We have given our hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread, with food." You know, Israel gave up its freedom for physical pleasures and false security. We desire bread. Our bodies need it. Nourishment is a need all humans have, and it must be fulfilled. Not only do we give what we don't receive it just because we enjoy it, you know, it is a necessity to live. Only fitting God would use such a powerful example in something that we use every day in our lives to help teach us with. You know, if you stop and think about it, years ago you used to think about why they used to live bread, you know. I didn't understand at all, but something that we have to stay alive, the food that we have, whatever, Could there have been any greater teacher that he could have used to help all those? Lamentation 1:11 says, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. In famine, people seek God. You know, God wants us to see the parallel of how strongly we desire bread as to how strongly he wants us to desire a relationship with him. You know, fasting proves it, don't it? Boy, very quickly, you know, we realize we're less than nothing and we need that. Well, he wants us to have that same attitude spiritually. He wants us to think that, wow, without him, without that we can receive through the Holy Spirit of Christ living his life in us, we need that. We need it every day. We need that kind of nourishment so that we can stay in the body, become potential sons and daughters. He says in Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He asks, why do you spend money for what is not bread? You know, in some countries, they spend 55%+ of their income just on what they eat in this world. Some even more than that. But he says, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to come to me. What truly is the bread that will satisfy? We all know that. Christ. We need that. He says if we don't partake of him, we have no part in him. We can talk about him all day long. We can be baptized. We can do so many things. But if he is not nourishing us individually and then collectively as a church, if he's not nourishing us to take care of not only of ourselves but of others, to watch our lives, guard our lives, then we will die. But he wants us to desire that. The fourth thing is bread provides energy and sustenance. You know, fertile lands were always desired. They are. Again, I was up in Gettysburg this weekend, and Alan's daughter, Kayla, was planting a garden. She'd taken some of the soil that was there and taken it to the extension agent, and they said it was beyond measuring anything soil would need to grow anything. It was that wonderful. People desire that kind of soil, especially those of us who live here in the South that got that red clay. I don't know if any of you guys around where you live deal with that red clay, but we've got it, and it's tough. You got to work with it. But we take bread into our bodies, and it becomes, because of the results that it produces, how it sustains our life and how it gives us life and keeps us going. When the Bible says that something is the bread of adversity or the bread of violence, it is talking about something that produces qualities that cause violence and trouble. You know, it's about thoughts. It's about attitudes. It's about actions that we'll take or will not take. The bread is the cause of those reactions, spiritually speaking, mentally speaking. Some type of intake into their body causes those results. You know, flee Satan, and you know, resist Satan, he'll flee from you. There's a lot of scriptures that show us how to guard ourselves that God's provided to help us. You know, example of what I've just spoke to you, let's turn over to Proverbs 4. Solomon wrote about this. Proverbs 4. Verses 16. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. The king of Egypt lived to this, didn't he? It's his purpose to see that the children of Israel would fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Here again, This could be from a physical sense, or this could be the way someone's abusing you, or the way that you're abusing someone else. How you treat each other. Do you enslave someone else by your sins? Does someone else's sins enslave you? Can they? Satan wants to. He really wants to try to make it happen. But that was a case in point with the king with the children of Israel. You know, he couldn't sleep unless he'd done evil. It was just purposed in his mind. You know, this is not talking literally about certain foods that cause wickedness, but there again, it's about concepts. It's about habits. It's about actions that provide energy for us to do wicked things and wrong things and things against God and things against Christ, the nature of Christ living in us. We have to be aware of these things, and we have to consider these things. We have to think about these things. We have to be aware of what's going on around us, what we're taking in, both physically and mentally. Because they do affect our lives. Isaiah 30. Verse 20 says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see their teachers." You know, there will be adversity in life and afflictions expected. It's going to happen, but don't cave into it. Look for ways to overcome it. Look for ways to get past it. To put it out, to put it down, take it, stick to it, beat it out of your life. You know, bread is about potential energy. You know, a person eats physical bread to maintain a physical life, physical energy and levels. But God wants us to feed on Christ, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That which sets our mind to all the things we do in life. He wants us to think about it. You know, John 6 and 33, you don't have to turn there. We read this during Passover. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And Jesus said unto him, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now we know this is not a physical thing that he's talking about. You know, it's spiritual. We have to adhere to it. "I am that bread of life. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Well, we know that physical death was in it to all of us, isn't it? It can happen. It's not talking about this physical death, is it? It's talking about that death that can happen spiritually, that can separate us from God forever. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the world, for the life of the world." You know, what is he saying? You know, when Jesus fed the thousands of people, he was not intended only to satisfy their hunger physically. And he was sharing the deeper spiritual purpose of the coming. The physical bread eaten would not satisfy them for long terms. There again, we realize that every time we fast, that the church is called for a fast on them. 22nd, which is coming up this week for the church, we'll realize then again how much we need food, we need bread. Unleavened bread represents Christ's life in us. That's what these days picture. You know, the first part of it before we took the Passover was taking sin out of our lives, examining ourselves, helping ourselves to realize where we fall short. And then looking to recognize Christ's life in us. And the unleavened bread represents Christ's life in us. You know, he is the potential energy in us that creates a lasting change, that takes us from who we were to who we can be. Some have described emptiness and craving for more in their life before understanding God's plan. I was definitely one of those, for sure. Christ fulfills that desire in all of us. He gives us purpose. He gives us hope. Christ labored and suffered, and he expended effort to be the bread of our life. by his sacrifice. We have a choice to allow Christ to live in us. Think about it a lot more than we normally do. We do during these days, but let's carry these days on throughout the rest of the year. Because again, it's a clear choice, isn't it? It's just like taking decide to eat or not eat. It's a choice. We have to make a choice. But we can choose what we want. We still have free moral agency, don't we? But let's choose life through Christ. You know, bread provides energy and sustenance. Bread is the fundamental craving that we need. Bread requires effort. And bread is eaten by choice. Our focus is on unleavened bread. The verses and concepts related to bread as food and energy for life should be food for thought as we remember Christ as our unleavened bread and our unleavened sacrifice who gave his life without sin for us. You know, and as we go forward, sin is both physical, can be, mental, emotionally, or spiritual. And sin will abuse us. Sin abuses us, brethren. Sin abuses all society. God was trying to make that point to the children of Israel, to Moses, before they would leave Egypt. He wanted them to understand the severity of sin that he recognized. We don't want to be captive to sin. We don't want to be slaves to sin. He didn't want them to be any longer, and he doesn't want you and I to be a slave to sin any longer. You know, when we get tonight, we go home, I can remember in years past, this is just so pathetic, but it's true. Couldn't wait for the sun to go down. Some people used to say they're going to be sitting in Burger King's parking lot when the sun goes down. They're going to go in and take of it. There was times that we used to go and then go run right back out to the grocery store and get some self-rising bread. And the way we went at making cathead biscuits, you would have thought we took in the Nazarite oath and that was part of it. You know, you have that bread and that honey and the locusts and the butter. And it was, but that shouldn't be our focus. I know we love the foods that we enjoy. It's no doubt about that. God give us that ability. But we really need to consider the unleavened bread as being the true bread, that which we should take part in. That should be our focus, even after we get home tonight. You know, unleavened bread is good, isn't it? There's many recipes that we've found, the ladies, I'm going to say, I doubt very few men ever come up with any of them, but I could be wrong. But they're good, and they're nourishing, and they're helpful for us. And we should meditate on those things. And every time we have a thought, that we can remind ourselves, is this thought an unleavened thought or a leavened thought? Because we're quick, aren't we? We're quick to make decisions. We're in a society where, you know, the TV, if you're watching TV, the focus on the camera changes every 3 seconds to hold.